Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As people are making their way back in, I'll lift us up in a word of prayer, and we'll jump in. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord's Day that we gather and give attention to the preaching of your word and to fellowship and to singing and praying together. We pray, God, that you would help us to honor you in every thought and word and action today. We pray that you'd bless this time as we think a little bit more about the cross of Christ, that you would give us help to be diligent and careful in the way that we think. Would you help us to honor you in this time together? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to pick up in chapter 10 of the book we've been going through. It's a book called The Cross of Christ. And so the book basically is trying to give a full picture of what it means that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And so the first section of the book dealt with kind of the historical facts of the cross. So Jesus really did live a historical life in space and time. And he died on the cross for sinners. So we talked about how he was betrayed by Judas and how he was delivered up by Herod and Pontius Pilate. How he really was actually nailed to a cross and died. And he was buried and rose from the dead. So we talked about that kind of the historical events of what actually happened in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then in that second section, we talked a little bit about some of the spiritual meaning of that. So like, what is the point? It's one thing for that to have happened in space and time. It's another thing for us to still be talking about it 2,000 years later. And so I think it's really important to kind of pause and think on the spiritual significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we talked about how because of his death and the nature of his death, it was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for sinners. So we talk about Jesus' crucifixion in terms of a propitiation, which is a big theology word that means that Jesus took the wrath of God for us in his work on the cross. So what that means is our sin deserves God's punishment because we are obligated by creation to honor him, to worship him, to give thanks to him, to think rightly about him, to live rightly before him. And not a single one of us does. Not a single one of us lives the way that we ought to live. We don't think what we ought to think. We sin against God. And our sin merits, it earns God's righteous judgment. So we see that in our own hearts. We see that in the world. I saw just recently that there was a shooting in Pittsburgh at a synagogue over the weekend. And I think last I saw, like 11 people were killed. We look at just horrendous tragedy like that, and we just something inside us, just there's a guttural response of, where is the justice in this? Where is justice in the universe? And Jesus' death on the cross is God's demonstration that he's paying attention. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he does not let a single unjust thing go unpunished. And we say, yes, that means like that mass shooting in Pittsburgh is going to be dealt with ultimately. But I don't think we often think closely enough about our own hearts, because I think if we think about the judgment of God, we can't ultimately just say, yes, get him, God, because that would leave us on the receiving end of that as well. So that's the significance of Jesus sending his son to die for sinners. So all of the sins that I commit, that you commit, are given over to Jesus, and he bears that penalty on the cross in his physical death, but more than that, in the spiritual significance of that death. Jesus takes our penalty away. So for all of us who look to Jesus by faith and faith alone, we're united to him in his death, and we're united to him in his resurrection. So we look forward. Well, first we look backward to Jesus' death to satisfy the wrath of God for us on our behalf. And we look forward to Jesus' coming. We look forward to eternity when there's no fear of judgment. There's no fear of death. There's no fear of penalty because of what Christ has done. He has fully propitiated God's wrath. He's fully satisfied it. He's fully taken care of any hostility that was coming to us from God because of our sin. He's restored us to right standing and good favor with God. And that's ours by faith in Christ. So that's what we've talked about in the theological kind of section of the achievement of the cross. That's just one of the pieces of the puzzle. We talked about justification, how we're legally declared righteous. We talked about reconciliation, how the relationship that separated us from God and that separates us from each other is mended in the cross. He reconciles us to God. And so we talked about a number of different ways of looking at it that the Bible lays out. So now we're kind of shifting into a different section of the book. And it's talking about kind of living day to day in light of the cross. So like, what does the crucifixion of Jesus actually mean for us in the day to day living out of the Christian life? And specifically, I want us to think about how we do that when we gather every week in worship. And so this is going to kind of be a narrow focus of a topic. So we're thinking about the day-to-day living out of the Christian life, and we're going to talk specifically about how we do that when we gather on the Lord's Day in public worship. So specifically, let's talk about that. God calls us into fellowship. He calls us into the body of Christ. When He saves us from our sins, He doesn't just leave us as rogue Christians just wandering the earth, just doing whatever seems right, trying to live as piously as we can. He doesn't save us in a merely individualistic sense. He calls us into community together. He calls us into close community together. And there's a lot of buzz in the online space about community and authenticity. And our church has talked a lot about the nature and purpose of the church in the recent past. So I'll just point you to the website to think about the nature and purpose of the church. But specifically, I want us to talk about what it means when we come together as a fellowship, when we come together as the church, specifically in light of the cross. So the first thing I want you to see, my bad, I forgot to pass these out. John, could you hand some of those out? And Colin, thanks. There's some notes, sorry. So specifically, the first thing I want us to think about is that when Jesus died on the cross, He was intentionally dying to create a community of worshipers. And the church is that community. So when Jesus died, He was dying for sin. So there's an individual element of Christ's death. He was dying for sin and for sinners. But then there's a corporate element. There's a communal element to Jesus' death. He was dying to create a new community, or as kind of Romans alludes to, a new humanity. The first humanity under the first Adam was condemned to death. The new humanity under the new and second and better Adam is a community of life. So Jesus was intentionally dying to create a community of worshipers, and the church is that community. So specifically, our individual conversion, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're made new, we're made alive with Him. It calls us out of sin into life in Christ. It calls us away from our sinful flesh and into a new creation. So that's in our individual conversion. In the same way, as a group, as a community, as a body, corporately, our conversion is out of the fellowship of the blindness of sin and into the body of Christ. So we're called out of our fundamental identity and community with the world and into a fundamental identity and community of believers. So John Stott in the book says that these two transfers, our personal allegiance and social membership, cannot be separated. So there's a connectedness in what's going on in your heart individually and what God calls us to corporately as a body. These things come together. So God calls you out of the darkness of your sin and into the light of Christ. And then He calls us together out of the darkness of our sins and into the light of Christ together. So So just as a caveat, I'm not saying that Christians should have no contact with non-Christians. That's crazy. Hope you wouldn't think that. We should have friends that are different from us. We should have friends that don't believe the same things as us. But those should not be your primary relationship. That's weird to say. The thing that you have most in common with someone, if you are in Christ, is your relationship in Christ. Is the cross is the basis of who you are. When you believe on Jesus, you're saying you're dying to yourself. You're dying to everything that marks your identity apart from Christ. And what you're saying is, I find my fundamental identity in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that changes literally everything. It changes your relationship with everybody. The most fundamental thing about you is not even necessarily you. It's Jesus. Jesus shapes everything. He reshapes everything. So we ought to find our most fundamental identity in the cross. And that fundamental identity in the cross supersedes any other basis of identity that we may try to understand as important. It supersedes identity based on race. It supersedes identity based on gender. It supersedes identity based on where you grew up geographically. It supersedes identity based on your family, whether your parents were married or divorced or whatever, where you even know whether you know your parents. It separates, it changes our identity from any other basis into our fundamental basis in Christ. So we are fundamentally people of the cross. And this reality ought to transform our relationships in every dimension. Every dimension. The cross ought to be the true north on our compass that shapes how we relate to everything that we encounter. So that's a little bit about, I guess, kind of the nature of the church. That Jesus is intentionally dying. His cross work is intentional to call us into a community together that find our fundamental identity in him. So two, the second thing, by the way, some of you, I had a little printing error. Some of you have numbers that go 1, 2, 3. Some of you have numbers that go 4, 5, 6. So sorry about that. Copy and paste failed me. So so number two, or number five for some of you. Believers are given to one another for their spiritual good. And that seems like kind of just a truism. Believers are given to one another for their spiritual good. But I want you to see this in a couple of passages just so it's fresh in your mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, why don't you turn there? Can someone read that out loud for us when you get there? Just raise your hand. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Andrew, thanks.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, but also grow by the ways carried about by every new doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes.
Yeah, keep going.
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body,
great. Thanks. So this is a really classic passage about kind of the purpose of the church and the structure of the church. And God gives leaders in the church. He gives evangelists, apostles, prophets, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So it's talking about how all of us ought to be equipped and able to be of spiritual benefit to other people. So it's not just that we pay a pastor to do all the spiritual work and we just show up as passive recipients. We're all to be contributors to the spiritual good of each other. So notice some of these some of these phrases here, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So there's a sense in which all of us who are, I mean, even here as members at Grace Heritage, we are all pressing ahead toward the unity of the faith. We're all pressing ahead to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we're all pressing forward to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, and God uses the strengths and weaknesses and gifts and lack of gifts of all different kinds of people in the church to help one another. So not every single person can be, to change the metaphor a little bit in a different passage, Paul talks about the different parts of the body. Not everybody can be an eye. If you have a whole bunch of eyes, you don't have a body. If you have a whole bunch of ears or a whole bunch of thumbs, you don't have a body. You need a diversity of kinds of people with a diversity of kinds of gifts and callings to make up a mature, full body. And so that's what God calls us to. And the thing that brings us together as different parts of a body, the things that holds us together is our identity in Christ, is our fundamental identity that's found in the cross. So look over at Titus 2. Why don't you flip there to Titus chapter 2. It's after 1 and 2 Timothy and before Hebrews and Philemon. Titus chapter 2. Can someone read? Let's see. Verses 13 and 14 for us. Colin, thanks. Great, thanks. So notice there in verse 14, just the plural pronoun there, who gave himself for us. So this is specifically thinking back to Jesus' death, his death on the cross, that Jesus gave himself, he died on the cross for us. Paul could have spoken in the singular and said, for me. That would have been true. He does that in other places, like in Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. But he talks about us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So Paul understands that what Jesus did is intentionally corporate. It's intentionally plural. And it's calling us together for spiritual good. So the third thing I want you to think about, and this is where we're going to spend more of our time, is that one of the fundamental marks of our new community that's grounded in the cross of Christ, one of the fundamental marks ought to be joy. So joy ought to mark our fellowship. So our old humiliation and shame is gone, and it's been removed, and it's been replaced with acceptance and confidence in Christ. So there's no cause for gloom. There's no cause for this a melancholy attitude. There's every reason to celebrate with gladness and with thankfulness and with true joy because of what Christ has done for us. So like the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you, which is to be the recipient of the wrath of God, has already been addressed and dealt with fully and finally. So there's absolutely nothing that could basically touch you at this point. It's incredible. The worst thing that could possibly ever happen has already happened. So we have only blessing to look forward to in terms of eternity and in our fellowship with God. We have every reason for joy because of what Christ has done for us and dying for us. So specifically, joy ought to mark our public worship. So again, just as a little caveat here, Ecclesiastes talks about, you know, there's a time for rejoicing and a time for mourning. And so we absolutely do grieve together. So when Paul Frody's dad, for instance, passes away, we genuinely grieve with him. So we don't just kind of like put on a fake smile and just say, well, I'm supposed to be joyful. No, we really do grieve when individual circumstances arise. And we grieve together about hard things and hard times. But for the most part, while we can acknowledge the darkness that's in the world and that goes on in our own circumstances, the joy that fills us is a hope that that's looking toward eternity. So that's why it says that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So even in our grieving together, we can look forward hopefully together to eternity, when all of these things will be made right. So even as we grieve together, we can still look forward with joy. And there's a glimmer of joy even in our grief because of what Christ has done. So there's lots of ways that we rejoice together. We rejoice together when we sing together. Pretty much no other religion in the world sings the way that Christians sing. We rejoice together when we fellowship. I mean, if you look around in the in-between times of our fellowship, everybody's chatting and getting along for the most part, and it's generally marked by joy and good to see each other and catching up with people, and so that's a really great thing. But the thing that I want us to look at for the rest of our time is when we come to the Lord's Supper, how joy ought to mark our attitude. That seems kind of random. But I'm following John Stott's lead here in the book. And so he spends a long, long time talking about the Lord's Supper. And I kind of kept what was good and kicked out what was bad. So if you're reading the book and following along, the book kind of goes down a weird rabbit trail. So don't get too swallowed up in that. So we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper and how joy ought to mark us as people who come to the Lord's Supper together. So the Lord's Supper in Christian history and theology is either referred to as an ordinance or a sacrament. So don't get bogged down by that. Jesus gave the church two ordinances, two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The terms have both been used by Baptists. So most of the time, Baptists talk in terms of ordinances, though it's totally fine. I prefer to talk in terms of sacraments. So maybe they're interchangeable. Some people have tried to split hairs there. But an ordinance maybe emphasizes that it's formally ordained by Jesus, and it has a particular role in the life of the church. A sacrament maybe emphasizes that it has a divine origin, and therefore it's a sacred thing. And so the term sacraments typically used by those who believe baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. So we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Specifically, you know the Lord's Supper. When we come, we typically do this once a month where we have bread and we have juice. And I'm not going to go down the rabbit trail about whether you should use leavened or unleavened bread or Welch's grape juice or wine, and I'm not going to go down the rabbit trail, even though everybody may want to, of saying how often should we come to the Lord's Supper. That's not the point. So we could talk about that afterward, and I will just point you to Pastor Paul. So the Lord's Supper points us back to the cross. That's the main idea. It points us back to the cross, and it points us back to the cross with joy. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And can someone read for us verses 17 through 34? It's kind of a big chunk. Brittany, thanks.
When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance." also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty considering the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that we may come together and not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions for my family."
Great, thanks. So I want us to think maybe from this passage about five different ways that the Lord's Supper points us back to the cross. And hopefully you'll see its relevance for why we do it routinely. So the first thing, I want you to see that in the Lord's Supper, we remember his sacrifice. That's one of the primary purposes of the supper, is that it points us back to the cross as we remember Jesus. So verse 24, look there, says, "When he had given thanks, he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So when Jesus begins the Lord's Supper, he starts the Lord's Supper in the upper room at the Passover festival. And he says, when he's doing it, "I want you to do this, and I want you to keep doing it. And every time you do it, I want you to think about me. I want you to remember this time when I'm instituting the supper. I want you to remember my life, my death, my resurrection." So Jesus wants us to remember him, not primarily in concern for ourselves, but or our neighbor's problems or anything like that. But we need to think about Jesus specifically. Think about his crucifixion. That's what we ought to be doing when we come to the table, thinking about Jesus, thinking about his death. It doesn't mean that the main point of the supper is to feel really, really bad about yourself. That tends to be what, at least in my experience, is often kind of the mood, is you just feel really bad about how terrible you are, or maybe you replay scenes of the Passion of the Christ in your head and feel really bad about all the pain that Jesus endured, or sometimes it's just an overly introspective moment, and it's a really kind of a depressing act. And maybe sometimes pastors encourage us to focus on our sin, maybe even to the neglect of considering the gospel picture that's given there in the bread and the cup. And so I think there absolutely is an importance of self-examination. Paul talks about that in this passage. Look over in verse 27. It talks about if you eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, he'll be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. So self-examination, sober reflection is a vital part of it. But I don't know. I've been persuaded that when Jesus institutes the supper, it's in continuity with the Passover festival, which certainly in the Passover festival they thought about the grief and the hardship of their slavery to Egypt. But in the Passover festival, they're mainly celebrating God's deliverance from Egypt. In the same way, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we really should think on our sin and our own shortcomings, but primarily we ought to be celebrating Jesus' deliverance of us from our slavery to sin. So that's the connection there. So the Lord's Supper ought to be a celebration. It ought to be a time of joy, a time of looking to the gospel with hope. So so it is a celebration. And so we do come broken. We do come aware of our sin, and we come in need of God's grace. But it should primarily be a time of worship, a time of joy. So, first, we remember his sacrifice when we come to the table. So, the second thing, we proclaim his death by his sacrifice. So, look at verse 26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what that means is, while we eat and while we drink, we're also proclaiming. And I think it's important, the thing that we proclaim. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, what we're saying is, I agree with what Jesus said. When Jesus instituted the supper, he says, this is my body broken for you. Pointing to perhaps his incarnation, his physical life on earth, and then his physical suffering and death. But he says, this is also the blood of the new covenant in my blood. So that's talking about kind of the spiritual, like Old Testament prophecy, Jeremiah 31, promise a new covenant. And so when Jesus says, this is my blood, he's talking about his faithfulness to us to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we eat the bread and drink the cup together, we're saying, I agree with that. I'm affirming by my physical eating and drinking that Jesus really was who he said he was. He really did what he said he did. And the spiritual significance of that continues even now to me. So that's what we're proclaiming while we eat the bread and drink the cup. So the third thing, we partake in its benefits. We partake in the benefits of his sacrifice. Oops. We partake in the benefits of his sacrifice. Look over at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so what that means is, when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup, in some way we're participating, we're actively involved in what Christ, we're actively involved with Christ in that moment. And so there's been lots of ways that that's been discussed and misused. So we're not Roman Catholics, so we don't say that the body and blood, the bread and the cup actually turns into the physical substance of Jesus' body and blood. It's called transubstantiation. And we're not Lutherans, so we're not consubstantiationists. What a weird word. That says that the body, that the presence of Jesus is in, with, and under the bread and the cup. I'm just thinking back to a professor I had one time that was trying to understand the Lutherans, and basically, in, with, and under was all that he could ever find in any of the literature. There's no explanation of in what way he's in, with, and under. All it just says is in, with, and under. But at the same time, maybe for us, Baptists have kind of not always thought very, very well about the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is more than simply just remembering. So there really is something spiritual happening in the receiving of the supper. It's not simply remembering. We actually are coming into the benefits of Christ's sacrifice as we eat and drink together. So in the Lord's Supper, we receive the benefits of Christ's work as we remember his work. But even more than that, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. So I'd probably put that on your notes there, a definition for means of grace. A means of grace is the delivery system that God has instituted to bring grace. That's spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessings. So it's a delivery system that God has instituted to bring grace to needy souls on earth. And that definition is from Richard Barcelos in his great little book on Lord's Supper. So what we do when we gather in worship and when we come to Lord's Table is a huge deal. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are we're believing what God has said in his word, and we're doing what God has said in his word that's for our spiritual good. So we actually are deriving a spiritual good from the supper. So grace comes to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, as we come to the supper. And grace comes to us through the means and the ways that are ordained in Scripture. And this is how God changes us. Maybe that's kind of the main thing to take away from that, is that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's a way that God changes us by his grace. So there are other means of grace that Scripture talks about. Bible reading and meditation, prayer, gathering and fellowship, baptism. There are other kinds of means of grace. But so means of grace is things that we do that are the way that God changes us, the way that God applies His grace to us. And the Lord's Supper is one of those ways. So the Second London Baptist Confession, our church's confession of faith, in chapter 14, verse 1, talks about this. It talks about, in chapter 14, paragraph 1, this is what our church teaches. The grace of faith, by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. So when we come to the Lord's table, we're saying it's a means of grace. It's one of the things that we do that increases and strengthens our faith. That's what the confession says. It's not the only thing that we do, but it's one of the things that we do that increases and strengthens our faith. So maybe when we come to the Lord's Supper, we ought to think more carefully about that, because sometimes we do it at the end of our worship service, and it's just like, oh my goodness, I'm so hungry. When's this going to be over? My family's in town, and I got to hustle out of here. When's this going to be over? And we're not consciously thinking. This is one of the ways that God is changing my heart. This is one of the ways that God is applying His truth to my heart. This is something we're doing together as a body in celebration of Christ's death and resurrection and coming again. This is something that we're doing together. This is a proclamation we're making as we eat and drink together. Maybe we don't always think of it like that, but I really think we should. We need to think of this celebratory meal as a means of grace. It's more than just a memorial. It's a meal in which Christ is present by His divine nature and through which the Holy Spirit nourishes us. He nourishes our souls. Any questions about that so far? Andrew?
How is that different than like just sacramentalism? Like what you're saying, how is Christ in His divine presence, like nature here, mm-hmm. in the Lord's Supper? And what's the difference between saying that and saying, you know, He actually, like what's the difference between that and transcendence?
Okay, yeah, so maybe let me try to explain that a little bit better. So some views take that as an overly literal thing, so that when the priest blesses the elements, it physically changes substance. That's what it means, transubstantiates. So it changes substance into something different. So we're not saying that at all. So we're not saying Christ is physically present. And we're not saying it's merely in our minds as we remember. We're saying there's a spiritual presence of Christ with us as we take the supper together. So, again, think back to Jesus' statement, where any two or three are gathered, I will be with you. Think about other kinds of, you know, it's an enjoyment of the spiritual presence of Christ with us in the supper. So not physically present in the elements, but not in our, not mentally only, as we remember. There's a real spiritual presence of Christ with us as we come to the table. So, Maybe the confession will clear that up a little bit. So here, Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 7 says, "Worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance are also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. They do so really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. The body and the blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses." So just as real as the elements are physical that we eat and drink, Christ is real to us spiritually in our soul. We feast on Christ in our soul. So, point four. We attribute our unity to His sacrifice. So, We attribute our unity to his sacrifice. And in the passage that Brittany read, it talks about when you come together as a church. This is an ordinance. This is a sacrament given to the church. Not to you individually to take the Lord's Supper in your prayer closet, in your quiet time, or in your small group, or in your discipleship group, or whatever it may be. It's an institution. It's a sacrament given to the church when the church gathers corporately, and it is an expression of our unity, and it's grounded in the cross. So listen to the confession here, chapter 30, verse 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of his sacrifice of himself and his death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. Catch this last part. The supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. So when we come to the table, it's an expression of our union with Christ individually, but our union with each other corporately as a body when we come and take the supper. So we attribute our unity to his sacrifice. And then then the last point there, point five, we give thanks for his sacrifice. And so I think this is probably the most fitting attitude that we ought to have when we're taking the supper, when we come to the table together. And it's gratitude. So it's gratitude for God's redemption. And that gratitude is the foundation of our joy. So when we come together, we're all of us who come to the table are believers in Christ. And we're all grateful. We're all thankful for Jesus' sacrifice for us. We're thankful to God's grace that has saved us. And that is the fuel for our joy together. So when we come, we all ought to be filled with joy and gratitude at what Christ has done. And so for this reason, the Lord's Supper is a good representation of our understanding that the church should be a community of celebration. Doesn't it always seem like that? Maybe you grew up in a boring church, and it's just kind of like you go and you just kind of drones on and on and on and never stops, and lunch is never going to come. But that's just not true. That's not the way the church ought to be. The church ought to be a community of celebration because we have the best news. We have the best news that there could possibly be. This celebration highlights the past. It highlights what Christ has done in history to redeem us. It highlights the present. It highlights our present enjoyment of him. It highlights our present fellowship and communion with Christ as we come to the table. And it highlights the future because it points us to the Lord's Supper's ultimate end, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what heaven is described as. It's a feast. It's the fulfillment of the Lord's Supper. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper in the coming weeks, maybe that'll be a good reminder for us to be grounded in our joy that comes from the cross. And so, again, to kind of come back to the point of what Stott was driving at, he wants us to see that the cross really does impact our attitude day to day. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we ought to have an attitude that is intentionally remembering the cross specifically. And that ought to give us great, great joy together. Anybody have any thoughts or questions before we dismiss about that? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah. So that's a good question. So specifically, I'm... Sure. Yeah. So, a few things going on. I think that the Lord's Supper ought to be administered by proper authority. So I think specifically the Lord has given the church elders to administer the Lord's Supper. So I think that happens in the context of the church. And specifically, I guess from the text, I would look at this 1 Corinthians 11 passage when it talks about when you come together as a church. So verse 20, when you come together. And so I think that's the important part, is that the supper is intended for the gathered worship of God's people on the Lord's Day when they come together as a church, and to be administered by a proper authority, which would be the elders of the church. So I think Scripture is not, it doesn't give us like a play-by-play rule book for how that ought to unfold, but it gives us some principles that we ought to kind of infer our practice from. And so that's our practice here, is we celebrate the supper once a month. Paul is an elder, and he says the prayer and administers the elements. Even though he's not individually passing the trays, that's not the point. I think it's fine that other people pass the trays around, but yeah, I think it has to be done in the way that God has given us in Scripture. I've been in some uncomfortable situations where in a small group, someone has suggested that we take the Lord's Supper, and it's kind of been like an awkward kind of cricket chirp moment. Anyway, so any other questions? That's a good question. Any other questions?
Off of that, so your point is that it should be the Lord's Supper should be observed within a body of believers a local body of believers who have come together.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's what would make distinct a church from a small group. So I think self-consciously aware that you're doing it as a church, not as just like some people. Carl? Sure, yeah, what's up?
It's hadn't occurred to me before, but when we say grace in the phrase means of grace, specifically he says grace here means spiritual power, spiritual change, help, or to bless. Is that different than the grace Paul is talking about when he says by grace you have been saved?
I think the Barcellus definition kind of is trying to clarify. It's talking about sanctifying grace. So it's not a means of grace as in it's a way that you get in the door, but it's a way that you progress down the road. Maybe that might be a way to put it. Maybe a distinction there for sanctifying grace. Well, let me pray for us, and then Paul gives some instructions about resetting the room. And let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we have together to stop and think about the particular things that we do so often. We thank you for the cross of Christ, how he really did actually die for our sins. We thank you for the invitation to look to him by faith and faith alone. It doesn't take any special magical prayer or incantation. It's a childlike faith in what Christ has done that can make us right with you. And Lord, we thank you that you don't just call us individually, but you call us corporately to honor you with every thought and word and action. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of that. Would you help us to be diligent to try to live consistently with the glorious truth that we profess? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.